Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. The title for this morning's sermon is Who is an Adulterer? Part 2. We're going to be picking up our Lord's words after what he said last week that we looked at. Follow along with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is what Jesus says. He says to the crowds that are listening to him in Galilee, quote, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This morning we come to our Lord's teaching on divorce. And in the life of the church, questions about divorce and remarriage can be difficult and hotly debated. And this issue of divorce is also a very personal issue. It affects all of us. One survey I read by a sociologist said that even if you haven't been affected by divorce in your immediate family, that 8 out of 10 people have been affected by it in their extended family and with close friendships. And I think that statistic's a little low. I think it's probably more like 10 out of 10 for those of us in this room this morning. And it's an important issue for us to discuss. It's an important issue for us to discuss regardless of your marital status. If you're married this morning, it's crucial that you understand what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. If you want to be married someday, it's important for you to understand what your Lord says on this crucial issue. And even if you're not married now, and you don't ever want to be married in the future, you're going to have to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ who are married, and they may need you to say some strategic words to them in a moment of marital discouragement. So it's important for all of us to understand. But there's another reason that we should care and be interested this morning, and that's because Jesus cared about the subject. Unfortunately, what he actually taught about divorce has been misinterpreted and misapplied by some in the church. And so there's a need this morning to understand what Jesus really taught. Now, by way of context, you'll remember that we're in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is on a hill on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching the people. His disciples are there. And he opened his sermon with what we know popularly in the church as the Beatitudes. And what those really were was descriptions of what a person is like who is in his kingdom. And if you remember, the very first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's where it all starts. That idea of being poor in spirit was understanding that you're a spiritual beggar. Understanding, look, I haven't been a good person. God is just to condemn me. He's not a meanie. He's not angry. It's not like Jesus is running interference for me with the Father. I deserve judgment. And I don't deserve to be part of the kingdom in the first place. And that poverty of spirit is what sets us up to be part of his kingdom. And Jesus went through what all those Beatitudes were. And then he came to a second section, I believe the body of his sermon. And in the body of his sermon, he's describing to people how his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And he's instructing his followers how to live. And the first section here in Matthew 5 that we're looking at is a section that's devoted to righteousness according to God's word. Those who are true followers of Jesus have an interest in actually understanding what he teaches and obeying it, what the scripture says. So we could say it this way. True disciples enter the kingdom by faith alone. But once they're in the kingdom, their faith doesn't remain alone. It's followed by a life that desires to obey scripture. And not just to obey it with outward conformity or to just the letter of the law, but an obedience from the heart to the spirit and intent of the law. And our Lord gives 6 examples of how people who follow him are obedient to what the scriptures already say on certain topics. He gave 6 examples, and we started with the topic of murder a number of weeks ago. And then last week, it was the topic of adultery. And And just as a reminder, by way of reminder, what Jesus was saying is, look, it's not enough for my followers just to keep the sixth commandment, not to commit murder, by avoiding committing murder. Anger is simply murder in seed form. And so if you're going to follow me, I want you to work on your anger problem. Because it's not okay for you to be an angry, hateful person as long as you don't murder anybody. And I'm going to think you're all right. That's not how it works in my kingdom. You got to work on your anger problem as well. And then last week we looked at adultery. And Jesus was saying, look, you've heard that it said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman to desire her in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he's saying, look, if you're going to follow me, I don't just want you to abstain from physical acts of sexual sin. I also want you to work on your imagination and your fantasies and what you daydream about. I want you to start taking thoughts captive. And so those were the first two examples. And now we come to his teaching on divorce. Now, last week I titled my sermon, Who is an Adulterer? And the answer was twofold. Let me back up here and I'll review this because this is important. When Jesus told his Jewish audience, when he pulled out the seventh commandment and said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay. One of the important things to remember here is this. In the first five books of the Bible, which we know as the Torah, okay, in the Torah there were 613 different commands. But God emphasized 10 of those that we know as the Ten Commandments. They were given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments were viewed this way, that what made them important is that each of them summarized a whole section of commandments that they were to obey. So for instance, when we think of adultery, the technical definition of adultery is someone who's married and has made a covenant to someone else to be faithful to them, breaking that covenant and sleeping with somebody else. Okay? So when Jesus' audience was listening, the single people in the audience, I guarantee you, if they had grown up in the synagogue, they were not thinking, well, I'm single, so technically I can't commit adultery, so I'm okay. I can just tune out for a couple minutes while Jesus goes after those adulterers over there, because I'm only a fornicator, so I'm okay. That's not what was going on. When he brought up that commandment, you shall not commit adultery, it included fornication and all kinds of other sexual sin, and his audience understood that. So we could say it this way. Who is an adulterer? It's anybody who commits any kind of sexual sin, even if they're not married, and therefore not breaking a covenant with another person. But it's also anybody who fantasizes about committing sexual sin in their mind. And Jesus is going to move on now. Today, this particular section is connected. Because Jesus had a concern on his mind. There was a couple other ways that the people in his audience commit adultery, and he was very concerned for them because the danger was these ways of committing adultery that we just read about, they were culturally accepted and even taught as okay by their rabbis and their religious teachers. And so Jesus zeroes in on something that was cultural, it was systematic, he was seeing it happen in the synagogue, and so he wants to warn his audience about it. They were dangerous violations that were actually accepted and condoned by society. And it, for those of you who take notes, that's the law misinterpreted in verse 31. Let's read verse 31 again. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So when Jesus says, quote, it was said, what he's saying in essence is this. Look, this is what you guys have been taught, okay? This is what you've heard out there in the synagogue about divorce. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 3. But there's something very sinister here going on that you have to pay attention to the details in order to get. Let me illustrate it for you. I'm pastor. I'm your pastor. Imagine I were to get up here pretending to preach God's word to you, and I were to say something like this. Beloved, the scriptures clearly teach that Judas went and hung himself. And I exhort you this morning, go thou and do likewise, and what you do, do quickly. See? Now, what have I done? What have I done? I've taken three quotes that are biblical quotes. The gospel writers do say that when Judas saw that the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus, he felt terrible remorse because he had betrayed Jesus into their hands. And the scriptures say he went and hung himself. Jesus, after the story of the Good Samaritan, asks the lawyer who asked him the question, "Who's my neighbor?" He asks him, which one of these men in my story showed compassion? And he says, "Well, the Samaritan." And Jesus says, "Go thou and do likewise. Show compassion to other people." And the third quote there was, "Go thou and do what you do, do quickly." That was at the Last Supper. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And as Judas was getting up to leave the table and go out and betray him, Jesus tells Judas, what you're about to do here, go do quickly, right? So what have I done? I took quotes that are true in the sense that the Bible says them in three different places, lifted them out of their context, put them together, and told you to commit suicide, right? Now, you guys, I saw some smiles in the congregation. You guys are discerning enough that you see through it, okay? What the Pharisees were doing and the rabbis were doing here that Jesus quotes, Jesus is quoting what they teach right out of Deuteronomy 24. What they're doing is a little bit less spectacular, but it is the same thing. They are actually quoting two different sentences in Deuteronomy 24, lifting them out of their context, putting them together, and the result is this. They're teaching easy divorce for any reason whatsoever, that men can divorce their wives for literally any reason. And I'm going to illustrate that for you in a moment, because we're going to go to Deuteronomy 24. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24 and let's look at what this passage is actually teaching. I want to go back to this passage because in the disagreement between Jesus and the rabbis, this passage was the key passage. In Deuteronomy 24, I'll read verses 1 through 4. Listen to what the law says about divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, that's the first husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, at the very bottom there, we're dealing with a ceremonial, a law that deals with ceremonial cleanliness. Allow me here to make some observations about what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. The first is this. In this disagreement between Jesus and the rabbis about divorce, the key word in this passage is the word that my New American Standard translates indecency. Okay, let me say a few things about this word. The root of this Hebrew word has the idea of nakedness, but it is a Hebrew word that wasn't used a lot. Okay, it isn't used a lot when you read through the Old Testament. You can't find this word everywhere in the Old Testament, okay? It's kind of an obscure Hebrew word. And it was obscure to the Hebrews in Jesus' day, in first century Israel, it was obscure to them. And so the rabbis got in a word study debate. They were debating each other over what this word indecency means. There were some rabbis, like Rabbi Shammai, who interpreted indecency because of its root with nakedness to mean, this was the idea that Rabbi Shammai would teach. Look, if we go back to Genesis 2, God intends for marriage to be a permanent covenant between a man and a woman until they're parted by death. But here in Deuteronomy 24, an exception is made if she commits sexual sin outside the marriage there, if she's unfaithful to him, if she commits adultery, that's what this word indecency means. And so there's an exception to this rule that marriage be permanent. If a man's wife commits adultery against him, he can divorce her. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. And Jesus, in the next verse we're going to get into, he agrees with that interpretation. That's what this means. Jesus confirms that that's the right way to interpret it. But there were other rabbis, and the majority view of rabbis followed what Rabbi Hillel said. He interpreted the word indecency to mean literally anything the husband didn't like. He taught that a man could divorce his wife. I'm not making this up, okay? I want you to know, I double-checked all these sources to make sure I didn't misrepresent what the rabbis were saying back then. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for burning dinner, for talking so loud the neighbors could hear, or for speaking disrespectfully about her husband's parents. So there were no in-law jokes back then, apparently. Rabbi Akiba interpreted the phrase above this, if she finds no favor in his eyes, to mean that a husband could divorce his wife if he found a woman that was prettier than her. And then later on in the Mishnah, let me say a couple words about the Mishnah. The rabbis, they taught their students orally. There was a lot of oral teaching. And they would take what the Old Testament said that they had in writing in their Torah scrolls, and they would teach how to interpret it and how to apply it to life. And a couple hundred years after the death of Christ, they took a lot of these oral traditions that had been floating around, teaching people how to interpret, how to apply, and they set them down in writing in the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is different than Midrash. Midrash goes through the Bible in chronological order, starting in Genesis 1, okay? Mishnah is what we would consider, for those of you who've been around the church for a little while, systematic theology. We take what the Bible says about a certain topic from all these different places, and we systematize it logically so we can look at everything the Bible says about a given topic. Now, in the Mishnah, when the rabbis wrote their systematic theology of marriage and divorce and remarriage, this is what they said. This is what was codified in the Mishnah. According to the Mishnah, a man could divorce his wife if she was barren, became deaf or mute, had epilepsy, warts, or leprosy. He could also divorce her if she failed to perform certain household chores, such as cooking and doing laundry. In the first century Jewish world, divorce was very common and easy to obtain, and the Pharisees and the rabbis intended to keep it that way. And to illustrate this point, let me tell you a story about a man named Josephus. Josephus is a Jew who was born into a priestly family in the late 30s AD. So he was born right after the death of Christ, okay? But he gives us a good insight into what that world was like in the first century AD. He was born into this priestly family, Jewish family. He was raised to be a rabbi. That's what his training was. When he was a teenager, that's what he trained to become, a rabbi. And at the age of 19, he became a Pharisee by way of theological conviction. And later in his life, from 66 to 70 AD, he ended up serving, because he was such a prominent individual from a prominent family, he served as a general in the Jewish revolt against Rome. When he was captured by Rome, they gave him mercy. And what he eventually ended up doing was writing histories for Roman audiences about the Jewish world so that they could understand Jewish history, Jewish religious beliefs, Jewish customs. And so he really became a historian in the latter part of his life. He wrote histories, but for a Roman audience, taking into account Roman sensibilities. Listen to what Rabbi and Pharisee Josephus has to say to the Romans about divorce in the Jewish world. Quote, "He that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, and many cases happen among men, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore, for by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband, although before the bill of divorce be given, she's not permitted to do so." Josephus, the trained rabbi and Pharisee in good standing, had no less than four wives during his lifetime. After he was captured by Vespasian, Vespasian ordered him to marry a captive woman. And listen to what Josephus says. Yet, quote, "Yet she did not live with me long, but was divorced. However, I married another wife in Alexandria." He goes on to say, "I divorced my wife also as not pleased with her behavior, though not till she had been the mother of three children. After this, I married a wife who lived in Crete." Josephus is a great example of the mindset of the day. It was okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason as long as he took care of the paperwork, giving her a certificate of divorce. So the first observation I'd like to make about this passage, Deuteronomy 24, is this: that the word we translate indecency is a very important word to interpret properly and understand correctly. And Jesus shows us how to do that. The second is this: God made allowance for divorce as an exception to the rule that marriage was to be permanent, but it was an exception. If you go all the way back to Genesis 2, God said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And whenever the Pharisees debated Jesus on this topic about divorce, Jesus always went back to Genesis 2, trying to show them, look, God's intention is that this is permanent, that there's a committed love where you keep your promise and you live together a whole life. And Jesus even would add, when he got done quoting Genesis 2, a lot of times he would also add his own phrase, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." So we want to go back. If we're going to talk about divorce, we need to start with marriage and that it was created to be permanent. Third observation is that this law in Deuteronomy 24 is protecting the wife with the certificate of divorce. If there was no document, then theoretically you could have this happen. In a peak of anger, a man tells his wife, I'm going to divorce you. I'm divorcing you. Get out of here. Leave the house. And he kicks her out of the house. She goes and lives with another man. And then the original husband comes back and says, "I never divorced her. I didn't mean it." And she's in adultery now, right? So the whole idea of having the certificate, having paperwork, is that the paperwork defended the wife from later on being accused of adultery. The fourth observation I would make is that this passage is actually a warning to the man against divorcing his wife in a hasty manner. Because for ceremonial reasons, down at the bottom, if she became the wife of another man, and that man died or divorced her, later on he couldn't go back to her. So this passage is saying, look, listen, buddy, if you want to divorce your wife, make real sure you want to do it, because once you divorce her, if she marries someone else, there's no going back. You can't have her again. And the fifth observation I would make is this: this passage, properly interpreted, is not a blank check to divorce a woman for any reason, but that's what the Pharisees and the rabbis had made it into. They emphasized the exception rather than the rule, and the result was chaos. Listen, you can't be a good soldier if all you ever do is practice retreating. You can't build a good marriage if all you're ever trying to do is find some loophole to get out of it and move on. And in contrast to the way that the Pharisees interpreted Deuteronomy, listen to what Malachi says. It would have been good if they had used the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and gone to Malachi. This is what God says in Malachi chapter 2. He's indicting his people. He has some things against them, and so he says this: "This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness against you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And what God was saying to his people was, I have this against you. Your men are out divorcing their wives for no reason, not for any biblical reason. They're committing wrongful divorce. And he says in verse 15 there, no one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit. The way I would interpret that is this. The Holy Spirit is not party to wrongful divorce. So if you're going to go out and commit a wrongful divorce, don't walk around the church saying, well, the Spirit's leading me to do this. Unless you have biblical grounds, the Spirit is not a part of that. And in contrast to the way that the Pharisees had interpreted this law, now let's look at what Jesus says. That's how they interpret it wrongly in verse 31. In 32, Jesus says this, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So when Jesus starts by saying, but I say to you, that's a marker to us. He's communicating, look, I do not accept the practices of easy divorce as practiced by this culture. I have a problem with that. And Jesus clarifies that there's only one exception, and that a certificate of divorce itself cannot dissolve what God sees as united. So if you divorce your wife for any other reason than sexual sin on her part, it's an unbiblical divorce. And notice he says, in my translation it says, makes her commit adultery. What's going on there? Well, the assumption, and I mean, just think through your own experience and what you observe in the world, okay? The assumption is that the divorced person will remarry. And those of you, you've had friends or family who's, maybe you've been divorced. What happens? People remarry after divorce. That's just natural. That's what human beings do. And Jesus is making allowance for that. He understands that after a divorce, people are going to be remarried. But those of you who've been under my teaching here for any length of time, you know that one of the things I'm very sensitive to is blame shifting. Right? Blame shifting is when I'm guilty and I've done wrong and it would be most healthy for me to fess up to it and admit it for what it is. I'd try to blame it on someone else. And my favorite blame shift is all the way in Genesis 3. It's right at the beginning, right? Adam had no practice at it. He wasn't raised in a home where he watched his mommy and daddy model it for him. God comes to Adam and says, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And he says, it was the woman that you gave me, right? Double blame shift. He blames two other people. First time out of the box, he hits a double. You know, that was really impressive. It shows you how big of a problem this sin problem is going to be for all his descendants. We just naturally blame shift. And because I'm sensitive to blame shifting, I spend a lot of my life doing it, and I'm trying to reform myself from blame shifting, and I see it in other people I try to help. I'm very sensitive to it. But notice, that's why I find what Jesus is saying fascinating here. Because look what he's saying. If you as a husband commit a wrongful divorce, I hold you responsible for breaking the seventh commandment when your wife remarries, which is adultery. You see that? He's saying, look, when she has to fend for herself and the kids, and she's forced to try and find some man to remarry, in the first century world, there was not welfare, there was not WIC, there was not Medicaid, right? That was not there. If your parents couldn't take you back in, you were really up a creek. So Jesus is saying, look, when your poor wife goes and she remarries, I'm not going to hold that adultery against her. I'm going to hold you responsible because you commit the unbiblical divorce. You sent her away when you never should have sent her away in the first place. The law was intended to protect the sanctity of marriage and protect the woman from being divorced for no reason. It wasn't simply there to regulate the paperwork, which is what the Pharisees did. And I just think it's fascinating. That's what legalism always does, doesn't it? It misses completely the spirit of the law and messes around with the little details. So as long as you give that certificate, you're good to go. Just make sure, we don't want any oral divorces, right? You got to have paperwork done. As long as you get the paperwork done so she's protected and she can remarry, it's okay. That's what they were teaching in essence. And Jesus is saying, no. Even if you get the paperwork done, if it's unbiblical, God doesn't see it as a divorce. And so I think God is saying this to us this morning. Jesus is saying, if you're one of my disciples and you get married, you need to view it as permanent. And if you're one of my disciples and you marry someone who's been unbiblically divorced, you commit adultery with her. So to answer our original question then, who is an adulterer? Who is it that is someone who breaks the seventh commandment? Well, it's anybody who commits any kind of sexual sin with their body, anybody who has daydreams about it in their mind, anyone who files for an unbiblical divorce, and anyone who marries an unbiblically divorced person. Now let's talk through for a few moments here then, application. If you think that unbiblical divorce was a first century Jewish problem, think again. It is a serious problem in the American church. And we are guilty, I say we, including all those churches out there, we are guilty of doing the exact same thing the Pharisees did. And here are some of the ways I'm concerned that we do it. The first is we downplay the significance of unbiblical divorces. So if someone is about to commit one or has an unbiblical divorce in their past, we kind of sweep it under the rug and we don't want to talk about it. But number two, this is how I see it violated the worst, and this is very prevalent. Individuals have an eagerness, even though they call themselves Christians, they'll have an eagerness to divorce that will search high and low for loopholes in Scripture, just like the Pharisees. Do you understand that what the Pharisees were doing when they misquoted Deuteronomy 24, they created a loophole for getting out of marriage that you could drive a semi-truck through, right? Rabbi Hillel, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. And I've seen people with no biblical grounds for divorce search high and low for something in Scripture they can latch on to. And I've even seen them follow false teachers who give them something to latch on to. Here's a common one. I've seen Christian counselors basically say this. They will open up their Bible and go to passages about how God loves you, God's intention is for you to be happy, and if you're not happy, you can go ahead and get a divorce. And they don't go to any of the passages about divorce, right? They just take and lift the passages about God loving you and wanting what's in your best interest and wanting you to be happy. He wants your joy to be full, right? 1 John, he wants your joy to be made full. And they go there and they justify divorce for any reason. And the people who desperately want out of their marriage, instead of using that energy to try and work on it, they latch on to that and they file for divorce. Here's another one I've seen. In the New Testament, there's only two legitimate grounds for divorce. The one is adultery. But in 1 Corinthians 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul helps Christians who are married to non-Christians, right? Paul had to deal with a lot of situations in the church where you had two people who weren't saved. One of them gets saved and becomes part of the church, but now they're married to an unbeliever. And so Paul wants to give them advice, and he tells them, look, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to stay in the marriage, just stay. Stay with them. Be committed to them. Love them as an act of worship and witness to the living God. But if the unbeliever wants to leave, if they want to leave the marriage physically, they want to abandon it, and leave the house or file for a divorce, then let them leave. In such cases, we're called to peace. So he tells the believing spouse, look, if they want to divorce you, let them leave and try to be as peaceable as possible in the process because you claim Christ, so try to make it as painless as possible. If they give you paperwork, you know, just sign it, do what makes for peace. That's the instruction Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7. And sometimes we call that, in English vernacular, abandonment, right? Abandonment by the unbeliever. Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out what people do. Christian counselors will say, well, they've abandoned you emotionally. They're still in the house, but they've abandoned you emotionally. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about unbelievers physically leaving, as in they become a completely different person and they move to New York. That's what Paul's talking about. But some people are so desperate to get out of their marriages that they'll latch on to anything, any excuse that'll get me out of this. When I was in California, I counseled one couple where the husband hadn't been faithful early on in the marriage. I think it was the first year of the marriage. But he fessed up to what he had did. He confessed it. He asked for his wife's forgiveness. They came to counseling, and she was willing to forgive him. Years later, when the going got rough and he was in between jobs and things weren't going the way that she wanted, she pulled that out of the hat like a get-out-of-jail-free card and divorced him then. And very obviously not because he had done this thing in the past, but because she didn't like being with a broke husband who was between jobs. And there was a lot of conflict, and that was starting to wear on her. And he was not a great husband, but she did that years after the fact because she simply wanted out. And what goes on in the American church sometimes is no different than what the Pharisees were doing. We take and lift the passages that we take and lift out of the Bible. They might be New Testament passages instead of Deuteronomy 24, and the people involved, they might be ethnically Gentile modern Americans and not first century Jews. But we're doing the exact same thing the rabbis did, except we're doing it with our New Testament instead of Deuteronomy 24. And it's a problem in the church. Well, let's talk about some resources. I want to just end with a couple applications and then talk about resources. If you'd like to read more on this topic, the book I recommend is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jay Adams. He deals with a lot of complicated situations that come up, especially once we get to remarriage. Is it right to remarry or not? And he deals with that in his book. Let me also say this, because I want to be sensitive to the crowd we have here, to our audience. I think the main thing Jesus is getting at is, if you're married this morning, or you're single and you want to be married, just realize that when you make that covenant, it needs to be till death do us part. You need to be committed in this marriage for a lifetime. But for those of you who've gone through an unbiblical divorce, either you've filed it or you're the victim of an unbiblical divorce, what should you do? Well, in a perfect world, people who have committed an unbiblical divorce, they would repent of what they've done and reconcile. Okay? But once people get remarried, they've made a covenant with someone else. And the best thing to do is not to commit a second divorce for unbiblical grounds just to reconcile with the original spouse that they shouldn't have divorced in the first place. Okay? So if you're in here this morning and you're sitting there thinking, you know, you're kind of slouching in your seat, and like, oh no, I committed an unbiblical divorce when I was younger. What do I do now? If you're remarried, be committed to the person you're remarried to, right? Even if what you did in ignorance, or you did it before you were a Christian, right? And you didn't fully understand the significance of what you were doing. Maybe you didn't realize it was a sin. You didn't think of it as wrong at the time because you still hadn't become obedient to Christ. Just confess it for what it is, and then be committed to the person you're married to now. We'll probably talk more about that next week, because I'd like to give a bigger overview of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, just to make sure there's no confusion. Well, that's what Jesus says about divorce. Let's pray, and then we're going to participate in the Lord's table together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here who's married, that they would learn to love their spouses in self-sacrificial ways and not to be selfish. I pray that they wouldn't use their marriages to gratify their own desires in a selfish way, but that in selflessness, they would be able to love their spouses. I pray that the men would live with their wives in an understanding and compassionate way, and that the wives in this room would see to it that they respect their husbands. I pray if there are any in here who have been involved in unbiblical divorces, Lord, that you would heal them if they're the victims. If they filed for unbiblical divorces, that they would confess that and find forgiveness in you. And that if they're remarried, they would be devoted to each other. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.